All right, if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. A few weeks ago, Bill and Keegan and I were talking at the picnic about spending this summer in the Psalms, and I agree with Bruce. This has been, I think, one of the most profitable Sunday school class series we have ever had. I have enjoyed this immensely. And so Bill and Keegan said, would you like to teach one of those classes? Of course, I leave on Sunday. I don't get back till Friday. And I said, well, I would, but the only psalm I have is Psalm 73, and I have a sermon on that. And so Keegan said, so you'll teach any psalm just so long as it's 73. And I said, I'm not even sure I'll have time to teach it. I'll probably have to preach it. And so when Bill asked me a few weeks ago, would you be willing to preach? I thought, well, this will be a time for me to make my contribution to what I call summer in the Psalms. It reminded me of Hollywood Presbyterian Church when I was at Fuller Seminary. I would go over there sometimes on Sunday night, and they had what was called Summer Sundays, and they would choose a series, and then for a long period of Sunday nights, they would do that series. When it was over, they would quit for a while and then come back. And I was just thankful that Bill had asked me to be a part of our summer series here, Summer in the Psalms. Now, one of the things I've learned is that every time a pastor thinks, I've got a sermon in the hopper, it won't be, I threw it all away. I'll bet you there aren't three paragraphs in that original sermon that I even retain. And usually I don't write them out anyhow. I just outline them. But as I started back through this psalm, I thought, you know, I'm going to take all my material with me to Jasper and then spend the evenings and bring it back around to the message God would have me deliver to you today and not yesterday's news. So it's all new, and I'm so thankful. I'm going to read the text as we go through the psalm, so therefore I'm not going to take the time to read it now. I'm just simply going to begin. Norman Vincent Peale was the former pastor of Marble Collegiate Church in New York City, the oldest Reformed church in America. And I don't agree with his theology, but he had a saying which has always stuck in my mind. He said, you're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. You're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. Now, Jesus would agree with this. In Luke chapter 6, verse 45, he says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, whatever is inside of us, sooner or later, is going to find its way outside of us. It will be reflected in our words and in our actions. So my question to you this morning is, if we are what we think, what is it that determines what we think? What is it that determines what we think if we are what we think? Now, the first stimuli to our thought processes would be our ears. The second stimuli to our thought processes would be our eyes. And that's what I want to concentrate upon this morning. Many times, whatever it is that you happen to be looking at any given moment, you will be surprised, and yet you shouldn't be, to understand that this is determining your thought process. When you turn on the TV, what are you thinking about? The mindless drivel that's on the TV most of the time. When you turn on your computer screen, what are you thinking about? Well, whatever's coming up in front of you, you're asking the screen for some information. When you read a magazine, what are you thinking about? What's on the page in front of you? When you're reading a book, what are you thinking about? Hopefully, what's on the page in front of you. And whatever object may capture your attention will in large measure determine what you're thinking about. And that's why we used to sing that song in Bibles, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down with love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Because whatever you focus on is going to give direction to your thoughts. So if you are what you think, and you think about what you see, then you will be what you see. Hence the title of my subject this morning. Our vision gives direction to our thoughts, and our thoughts gives direction to our attitudes and to our actions. Now that is what's happening in this psalm before us this morning. That's what's happening. Asaph was beginning to experience a real conflict between what he had been taught, what he always thought, and what he was now seeing. It wasn't lining up. Look at verses 1 through 3. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Now that's the teaching. That's what he's always been taught. That's what he's always been taught to look for. That's what he has always expected to find. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. In other words, what he saw was not what he had thought and not what he had always been taught. And so the result was, he was tempted to change his life for the worse. And I want to tell you, friends, we, like Asaph, always run the risk of being what we see. You and I run that risk every day. And so the options before us this morning are two. We can focus upon the power and the prosperity of the ungodly. That takes care of verses 4 through 17 of this psalm. Or we can focus upon the power and the provisions of God. And that takes care of verses 18 to 28. So let's spend a few moments and look at what happens when we focus upon the power and the prosperity of the ungodly. The first thing that happens is that you find yourself filled with envy. You find yourself filled with envy. Look at verses 4 through 9. And I'm using the divisions in the New King James and the New King James text, so you will experience a little difference. For there are no pangs in their death, verse 4, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily or proudly. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks right through the earth. Now, what I want you to do is notice the things of which Asaph was envious. First of all, he was envious of their health. Look at verse 4. There are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. That's a Hebrew way of saying they don't have any physical problems. They're doing quite well, and when it comes to dying, they die relatively easily. In other words, what Asaph is saying here is there doesn't seem to be any correlation between sin and sickness. And shouldn't there be? Secondly, he's a little bit envious of their wealth. Look at verse 7. Their eyes bulge with abundance, and they have more than heart could wish. The lust of their eyes is quickly gratified, and the end result is they have more than enough. In other words, there's no correlation between sin and poverty. And shouldn't there be? And then he's a little bit troubled and a little bit envious of their pleasure. Look at verse 5. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Well, my question as I'm reading this psalm is, who are the other men? If we're talking about the boastful and the wicked, then the other men have to be the humble and the righteous. And then my second question would be, who's sending the trouble? Who's causing the plagues? And what's the problem here for Asaph? There doesn't seem to be any correlation between sin and misery. And shouldn't there be? And finally, Asaph nearly excuses the pride of the ungodly. Look at verse 6. Therefore, in other words, this is following as a result. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Verses 8 and 9. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak proudly. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. And why, Asaph says, would they not blaspheme God? And why would they not brag about what they have done? Why would they not proudly brag about what they're going to do when everything just seems to be working out for them so well right now? Why wouldn't they be proud and arrogant? Asaph knew what he'd been taught. Asaph knew what he thought. But when he focused upon the power and the prosperity of the ungodly to the exclusion of everything else, what happened? Life started working backwards. Sin wasn't punished. righteousness wasn't rewarded, and Asaph found himself being just a little envious of the good fortune that the boastful and the wicked, the ungodly, were having. And it isn't difficult. It is not difficult for you and for me to make the same mistake. Because what does Psalm 84:11 say? For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them who walk uprightly. Our problem is, you see, when we read that, we immediately interpret it the way we think it should be interpreted. And that would be that the upright always and only get the good, while the sinful always and only get the bad, and both of those things happen right at the moment. Isn't that how we tend to think? But Scripture and life both tell us that God causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and God sends His rain on the just and the unjust. And that's what makes envying the ungodly so evil and so dangerous. It is the height of ingratitude. It's the height of ignorance. Because you see, envy insults God's goodness and God's wisdom. When you envy, you tell God that you know what's best for you. You tell God that you think He may be letting you down. You tell God you're just not real sure that He knows what He's doing. And yet, not one time did Asaph ever say that he lacked anything he needed. Did you notice that? Asaph, not one time in this psalm, said he ever lacked anything he needed. He was just griping because he didn't have everything he wanted like the ungodly supposedly did. In Exodus 20, verse 17, God forbids covetousness. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul commands us to put covetousness or envy to death. Because covetousness, envy, is idolatry. And what is idolatry? It is the worship of false gods. So then, therefore, when you are envious of the prosperity of anybody, godly or ungodly, you are putting your faith, your trust, and your hope in material possessions, while you forget that Paul says, "My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And you see, when you fail to focus on that, and you focus on the ungodly and their prosperity, you're going to be filled with needless envy. And that envy, in the second place, will lead to bitterness. You'll also find yourself filled with bitterness at the end of the day. Look at verses 10 to 14. Therefore, His people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, "Well, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely, I have cleansed my heart in vain, and in vain have I washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued, and I have been chastened every morning." Now, as Asaph envied the fact that the boastful and the wicked were overblessed, he also became embittered by the fact that God seemed to be underactive where all of His faithful people were concerned. And he complained. He complained that because the ungodly were always at ease, because the ungodly were constantly increasing in riches, that they were beginning to attract the attention of God's faithful few. Now here, I would agree with those Hebrew scholars who see the His people in verse 10 to be God's people. There is some difference of opinion on that interpretation. But I'm going with this interpretation, that the His people there are God's people. And what Asaph is saying is that even God's people, because of the affluence of the wicked, even God's people are beginning to notice what is happening with the wicked and the boastful, and they're beginning to drink in every word that the wicked and the boastful say. They're buying all their books. They're going to all their seminars. They're trying all of their techniques because they seem to work. And isn't pragmatism the ultimate test of truth? And now, even Asaph himself is at the point of despair and angry disillusionment. In vain, for nothing, have I cleansed my heart. And in vain, for nothing, have I washed my hands in innocence. Because hadn't God promised wealth and abundance to the righteous? Hadn't God promised power and pleasure to the righteous? Then why was it that the wicked and the boastful were enjoying all these excesses? And I, Asaph says, appear to have been good for nothing. In fact, Asaph says, it seems as if I'm being punished every morning and plagued every day. And again, who's doing the punishing and who's doing the plaguing? And you see, Asaph just won't say that. He won't tell you. Because Asaph's problem is like Job's problem. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their houses are safe from fear, and neither is the rod of God upon them. Job 21, verses 7 to 9. The rod of God isn't upon the wicked and the boastful, because Asaph says that the rod of God's on him. But notice again that Asaph never once says that he lacked anything that he really needed. Asaph was just bitter that the boastful and the wicked were living in splendor while God was in the shadows, he thought, and slighting his people. Which brings me to a very important question this morning. Why do you worship God? Why are you here? Why do you do what you do? And a question that's related to that is, what is your conception of God? How is He to be worshipped? Because you see, if your conception of yourself is too high and your conception of God is too low, then your worship will not only be out of balance, your worship will be out of bounds. You'll worship God for what He can do for you, instead of what He has already done for you, even though you were totally undeserving. You'll worship God for what He can do for you, instead of worshiping Him because He is worthy of all praise and honor in and of Himself. If your conception of yourself is too high, and your conception of God is too low, you'll never be able to do what Bill suggested last week. That phrase has been with me all week long. Meditate and be amazed. You won't be able to do it. And so therefore, you'll never be able to worship God. What a tragedy to see God as nothing more than a vending machine. David writes in Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 to 5, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? And yet you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." Did David, in this verse, say he was worshiping God for what he could get out of it? Was he worshiping God for health and wealth? Was he worshiping God for power and pleasure? Hardly. Hardly. David starts with God in and of himself and what God has already done. And it seems to me that David would have been able to worship God even if God never did another thing for David. That would be true worship. Asaph had lost this perspective. I've been good for nothing. We can lose that perspective too. And when we lose that perspective, we'll become just as bitter. And some people already have. Just as bitter as Asaph was. And all of the envy and all of the bitterness will leave us in a state of perplexity. Look at verses 15 to 17. "If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. And when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. until I went into the sanctuary of God. And I kind of like the King James Version, then understood I their end, or in the Hebrew, their afterward. Now, perplexity is defined in the dictionary as being in a state of bewilderment or confusion. But for some reason, all my life, I've always associated perplexity with bewilderment and confusion, but sprinkled with just the right amount of anger. In other words, I'm confused, I can't figure it out, and I'm a little mad about it. Now, that is exactly the way Asaph was at this point. When I thought, he says, about this, and the Hebrew idea there is when he studied it, when he pondered it, when he wrestled with his thoughts, it was too painful for me, Asaph said. It hurt. It hurt to think that everything I had ever believed just might be wrong. Frightening also. And equally painful for Asaph at this point was the idea that if he gave full vent to all of his thoughts, if he spoke up and began to lash out at God with everything that was on his mind, he would have been untrue. And the idea there is not so much lying as misleading and deceiving God's children in that generation. In other words, Asaph was going down, and he was in danger of bringing others down with him. In the New Testament, Jesus says that's about the greatest sin outside of blasphemy that you can commit. All of this was unbearable. It was painful to Asaph until he went to church. Until he went to church. It was all too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end, or in Hebrew, their afterward. David writes in the 27th Psalm, verse 4, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the glory of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple." Now, throughout the ages, the covenant of grace has undergone changes while it has remained amazingly consistent. Under the covenant of grace, worship has gone from an altar in the wilderness to the tabernacle, to the temple, to house churches, to church buildings. Under the covenant, the spokesmen for God have gone from the patriarchs to the judges, to the priests, of which Asaph was one, to the prophets, to the evangelists, to the pastors and teachers of today. Those things represent change, but one thing in God's covenant of grace that has never, ever changed is His holy word. The word of God has never, ever changed in the covenant of grace. And under every single covenantal dispensation, God has revealed His word through men whom He has ordained in places He has appointed. God's word has increased in content. It has changed in its outer form. Today we call it the Bible. But it has never changed, ever, in its substance and in its essence. It has never changed. Asaph had to get to the place where he could hear God's revelation. When he tried to understand it in his own mind, when he tried to figure it out, his own reasoning just left him, as he said, in a lot of pain. He needed God's revelation. He needed God's word on the matter. Because without God's word, he would continue to believe that the wicked and the boastful were blessed while he was plagued and chastened every day. Without the word of God, he would continue to believe that he had in fact been good for nothing. When, however, he made his way to God's chosen place to hear God's certain word, God's revelation destroyed his darkness and his focus changed. And the same thing happens for you and for me, which brings us then to the second option before us this morning, and that is the option of focusing upon the power and the provisions of God. Now, when you start this, the first thing of which you will be reassured, and that's what Asaph needed and that's what we need, to be reassured of God's truth, you will be reassured that God has control over all of the ungodly. Even over Satan. That thought just came to me. As Luther used to say, even the devil is God's devil. God has control over him. God has control over all the wicked. Now, look, that would be verses 18 to 20. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Now, as this psalm began, you see, Asaph said he was the one in the slippery place, right? And he was. He was. To believe that God blesses the ungodly while he plagues and punishes his own is a very dangerous place to be. To believe that his righteousness was all for nothing is a very slippery place to be. To face the possibility of leading others astray when he gave full vent to his anger is a very slippery, dangerous place to be. But you see, after that little trip to the sanctuary, everything appeared in a different light. Now, Asaph says, I understand their end, the afterword of the wicked and the boastful. They are the ones that are on the slippery slope. Their pride, their violence, their oppression will one day end in destruction, in desolation, and in a moment, it's over. I love the analogy he uses here. He said it's like God waking up. And when God wakes up, he sees their dream lifestyle, and it's nothing to him but a nightmare. And what do you want to do to a nightmare? Forget about it. Destroy it. Get rid of it. And Asaph says when God wakes up, all of the wicked and the boastful are headed for the destruction. Their dream is over, and so is God's nightmare. In God's word, heard in the sanctuary, you see, we come to understand that God has fixed his law. Sin will be judged. Righteousness will be rewarded. Got it? Sin will always be judged. Righteousness will always be rewarded. David writes, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. Now, wait a minute, Dan. God loves the sinner. He just hates their sin. Well, I'm here to tell you, it won't be sins in hell. Sins will not be the only thing populating hell. God's word is very clear. God hates all those people who work iniquity. And Paul also writes, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. And those of some people follow later. Now the other side of the tracks. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are not evident cannot be hidden forever. Again, Paul is saying what God's law has always taught. Righteousness will always be rewarded, sooner or later. Sin will always be punished, sooner or later. God may not be on time, according to our time schedule, but I'm here to tell you, God has never been late. God is in complete control of his creation, including the ungodly. The second thing of which you can be reassured when you focus upon the power and the provisions of God is that God has a claim on your life. God has a claim on your life. Look at verses 21 through 24. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel. And afterward, there's that word again, receive me to glory. Now, as God's control over the ungodly became very clear to Asaph in the sanctuary, you know what else became very clear to him? Asaph's lack of control over himself. He compared himself to a beast. Now, what does a beast do when it's confronted with any uncomfortable stimuli? A beast never responds. A beast never reflects and acts accordingly. A beast only reacts. That's all he can do. I used to have a horse And there was another horse in the stall with him, and that horse was the incarnation of Satan in a feminine equine version. When that horse would come in snorting, it would wreak havoc through the barn. And the gates would fly, the horses would back up, hit their heads, their haunches, and take off out of the paddock and up to the pasture. And then I'd spend an inordinate amount of time trying to get them back. Why? Because beasts weren't thinking. They were just reacting. And when you react, you always run away from the person who can help you the most. And that's the way Asaph was. He compared himself to a beast. But now, in the sanctuary, when he came face to face with his sin, he says, first of all, he was grieved. Not just unhappy, not just grieved and left with feelings of anger towards himself. He was vexed in his mind, but the Hebrew there is, I was pierced in my kidneys. I was pierced in my kidneys. You see, that's how repentance works for God's elect. Paul writes, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. For God's elect, repentance always. And this is for God's elect. Repentance always leads to a deeper understanding of salvation. Notice what Asaph says here. Nevertheless, in spite of everything, I am continually with you. The worst moment in my life does not mean that I am out of God's persevering grace and love. Some of us have been taught that in our past days. You know, God's with you so long as you're holy and righteous, but get a little bit out of line and you're out of God's grace. You need to be saved all over again. What stupidity. In this text, Asaph says, I'm always with God. And some Hebrew scholars believe that verses 23 and 24 actually point in three directions. You took hold of me in the past. You are guiding me right now. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. That word for receive there is the very same word used in Genesis 5:24. And Enoch walked with God and was not, because God received him. And so a lot of Hebrew scholars feel that perhaps Asaph is going in three directions here. And if he is, what a wonderful, wonderful word of revelation to us. We are continually in God's grace and care. He saved us. We cannot get away from him. We can misbehave, as Asaph did, but we're never leaving. He is our eternally vigilant Father. He took hold of us in election and justification. He is guiding us by His Holy Spirit in sanctification. And afterwards, He will receive us to Himself in glorious glorification. Because we are constantly with Him. He has a claim on us. And this leads us, finally, to be reassured of God's character. Look at verses 25 and 26. You might want to outline these verses with a black magic marker and then color them in in yellow and put them on your refrigerator or wherever, your dashboard, or hang them on your forehead. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now, what I want you to notice here is that when Asaph's heavenly focus was right, so was his earthly focus. When he was only looking at the boastful and the wicked, his idea of life on earth and his idea of the character of God were both wrong. They were both wrong. But when he went to the sanctuary, when he realized that God was his only source in heaven, he began to realize, if God is my source in heaven, then I have everything that I need, and I have everything that I desire for life on this earth and on the earth to come. It seems to me that verses 25 and 26 are the greatest confession of faith for godly people anywhere in any age. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is literally my rock the rock of my heart and my portion forever. Now, this meant a lot to Asaph because Asaph was a Levite. And when the children of Israel came into the land, what portion did they receive? What inheritance did they receive in the land? Well, they received nothing because God had said to them, your portion will be my house in Jerusalem as my priest. And so they received their living from the sacrifices, the tithes, and the offerings brought to the temple, as well as land donated by the other tribes at God's order in the various territories. So they had no portion but God. God was all the Levites had. God was all the Levites needed. And in the New Testament, and I want you to listen to this because this is a connection that really hit me. Peter teaches that as God's elect, we are what? A chosen generation. Here's the kicker. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. His own special people. That we might proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. Now, my question to you is, are all 10 tribes of Israel lost? It would appear that God still knows where one is. And guess which tribe you belong to? So, my question to you this morning is, do you see God as your source, your strength, your rock, and your portion? Do you desire here to have no continuing city? Do you believe that God is your all-sufficient source in heaven? Do you trust Him completely? Do you desire Him and His power in your life more than anything that this world has to offer? You see, this is the key to life, here as well as hereafter. So you'll be what you see. You'll be what you see. You can focus upon the power and the prosperity of the ungodly, or you can focus upon the power and the provisions of God. Now, if you choose that first option, to focus upon the power and the prosperity of the ungodly, verse 27 describes your future. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. Unfaithfulness to God holds no promise in this life, and certainly no promise in the life to come. But if you choose the second option, to focus upon the power and the provisions of God, then verse 28 describes your future. It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all of His works. Because when you're trusting in God, you're going to see His works. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the greatest Baptist minister of all time, said this: right is right, for God is God, and right the day must win. To doubt would be disloyalty, and to falter would be sin. If you'll choose the right focus this morning, I can promise you, you will never, ever falter. Never. Amen. As we come to our final psalm of the morning, Psalm 73 is entitled, Yet I Am Constantly With You. And that is so amazing. 73a says, yes, God is good to Israel, focusing upon God. 73b says, yes, surely I've toiled in vain, focusing upon us. And as we come to Psalm 73, yet I am constantly with you, which means that He takes care of my toils and my failures and brings me back to Himself so that I can believe that truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Jesse, will you come and lead us in Psalm 73c? Let us stand as we sing.
La 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 la. Yeah.
following the prayer, we will go to Psalm 3 and sing those verses as our benediction. Again, verse 25. Are you not all I have in heaven? None else on earth do I desire. Though human strength come to an end, my flesh may fail, my heart expire, and it will. My heart's strength, God Himself, will be my portion through eternity. Lord God, I think we probably don't even understand the import of those words and the blessing of those words. But I pray as we go from this place today that these words of Asaph will ring in our hearts. And Lord, even if they don't make them to the refrigerator door or the dashboard, they will always be in our head and our hearts. Whom have we in heaven but You? And having You in heaven, we don't desire anything upon this earth. Our heart and our flesh will fail, but You are the strength of our heart and our portion forever. Oh Lord, how could we ever repay that grace? How could we ever do that? Lord, give us one more thing, and that would be a grateful heart. Bless us now as we go into this week. Help us to go and serve You with a love and a conviction, perhaps, that we've never felt before. And we ask this in